Will you join me in prayer for just a few moments? Father, you have told us in your word that your Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, it's been good to be reminded in a lot of different ways this morning already that when we see your Son, we see you. And the Son has given us a means by which we can come to you. Not just from his first coming, but from his life and death and resurrection. And Lord, we don't approach this time in your word lightly. We don't want this to be an overly casual time, but a time in which we are carefully listening to you speaking to us through your word. Lord, will you preach to us better than I am capable? Will you speak and minister and explain this text better than I know I can? Will you, Lord, elevate our hearts and minds to a level that we did not come with or did not bring with us this morning, a level of worship and adoration for the creativity, for the providence, for the sovereignty, Lord, in the original arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we revisit again a familiar text of Scripture, may we just be captivated by how you designed it to be and how it came to fruition. We thank you for this precious time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 12 this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to find your way to the Gospel of Luke. It's the third gospel in the New Testament, the third book in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some right there in the pew in front of you, and you're welcome to not only use that, but certainly if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take it home. We would love to be able to gift you one of our spare Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. It's hard to imagine Christmas season, Christmas time, without greetings. I mean, greetings of all kinds, really. I tried to do a little bit of a dive a few weeks ago, not in the ocean, by the way, that's not really my thing, but a deep dive, I guess, book-wise, into the origin of the Christmas card, because, you know, Christmas card, it's hard to imagine Christmas in particular without greeting cards, right? I mean, you see them everywhere. I mean, we've got them already in our foyer. You've probably received a handful of them in your mailbox already and will. We like to put Christmas cards on presents and Christmas trees. I mean, they're really just everywhere. So I tried to track down the origin or the history of this thing, and there's not a lot of consensus, but I did learn a few interesting facts. This was a little bit of a legend, but in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Henry Cole that is credited at least at getting the ball rolling towards what we now know as the Christmas card. And so Henry Cole was a very well-known person in his hometown. He had a lot of friends, some estimate something like 1,000 or so acquaintances that he had. And in his lifetime, it was very British tradition that if you received a letter of any kind, you would always respond in some way. I mean, it was not good and polite to receive something in the mail and not respond. And so he was getting lots of these greetings for Christmas, as I guess probably was an even older custom than Henry Cole. And he got tired of writing letters. I mean, it's just simply, that's about as basic as it gets. He got tired of writing hundreds and hundreds of response letters, so he contracted a carpenter in town to design basically a 3x5 sized, not a card, but out of wood, of a depiction of someone helping the poor with the words Merry Christmas on them, and he signed them, and he basically mailed them out. It cost, historians guess, about a penny per card or per postage for each of these, I don't know if you want to call them Christmas cards, whatever you want to call them. And the tradition just kind of blew up from there. I mean, it wasn't too much longer that it became a widely acceptable thing within Britain to do such a thing, where people began mass producing the same kind of card and began switching their greetings from letters to cards. And then, of course, when it got to America and Hallmark, I don't even know the history of Hallmark, but, you know, when they got a hold of it, it was full steam ahead. But it would be really hard to imagine Christmas without those kinds of greetings, right? I mean, I don't know if you look forward to getting Christmas cards in the mail. I enjoy seeing the Christmas cards with people's families on them and what they did this year. And it's just a fun, festive way to give thanks for friendships and relationships and see different people who've contributed in some way to your sanctification. And, it's an exciting time. It's a good time. It is a very Christmas thing to do. I have a greeting. It's hard to imagine, even when you take that small earthly, worldly example, it's hard to imagine the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming to this earth without some kind of announcement, isn't it? I mean, the creator of the universe arriving without some kind of greeting. Now, the way the Gospels tell us Christ came isn't maybe the way we would write the story. If you had the opportunity to pick the details and the characters and how do I want to tell the world that the Messiah has come, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, would you have put Jesus Christ in an obscure town amongst animals without hardly any fanfare, without any kind of kingly announcement or some kind of Roman emperor kind of trumpet blast? I mean, would you have brought him into the world the way the Father did? This passage we're going to look at this morning is verses 8 to 12 of Luke chapter 2, and this is the first Christmas greeting. This is really the first public announcement that he has come on earth. Obviously, there were prophecies leading up to this, but this is the he is here word. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. But we're jumping right in the middle of this text because if you were here last week, we looked already at the first seven verses of this very familiar account of the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 2. Let me just read for you the first seven verses so you can feel, get in the sandals of those who are here in Bethlehem now and get a little taste of the context. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. So a time for census had arrived, and every good Judean and Galilean and everybody in the land would go and participate. It had to do with taxation. It had to do with even military involvement. It was something that a good citizen would do. And so Joseph takes his betrothed, Mary, and they travel to Bethlehem from Nazareth because that is his hometown, that is where he was from. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Again, one of the things we took note of last week was just this humble beginning, this humble tone in the text, this humble means by which Jesus Christ came into this world, a quiet inn, an obscure town with very few around the manger. Everything about this entrance in the world says humility. Listen to these comments from a famous South Carolina preacher named R.G. Lee from about 100 years ago. He says, quote, "Christ, who in eternity rested motherless upon the Father's bosom, and in time rested fatherless upon a woman's bosom, clasping the Ancient of Days, who's become the Infant of Days. What deep descent from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extreme were joined. Born in a stable, cradle in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty, no room for him who made all rooms, no place for him who made and knows all places. O deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature woman, And his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to him, he descends to us. He comes and he was made flesh. And so in verses 8 to 12, after this great gift, Jesus Christ comes, now we see the greeting. And this greeting trumps, I guarantee you, any Christmas card you will ever receive. Because this greeting is a heavenly greeting. It's a divine greeting. It comes from the throne room of heaven. Jesus is welcomed or was welcomed to earth by heaven first. Look at the text, chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." No doubt the shepherds that we're going to talk about here in just a few moments would not have known where to go unless the angels showed up and told them. I mean, really, in the whole story of all the characters we could possibly put into the nativity story, it's really only the Magi who seem to know where they're going. And even then, they needed a star to lead them. But the idea of a shepherd leaving his sheep in the middle of the night, the only thing that can compel such a character would be heaven, would be angels. So let's think a little bit about this greeting. The question who greets is given to us in verse 8 and 9, and who they are greeting as well. It is, of course, the angels who greet, and those who are greeted are the shepherds. Now, if you've grown up in the church and you've been under preaching, really almost any kind, you've probably learned a lot of things about shepherds as a Christian. It's a very, very familiar metaphor in the Bible. Shepherds are characterized, really rightfully characterized in the Bible, as tender people. You might remember the well-known account in the Gospel of Matthew of leaving 99 to go look for the lost sheep, that one that has wandered from the fold. That is classic shepherding, tender care, protection. Someone who sacrificially may give himself for his flock in some way. And of course, the most well-known, maybe the most well-known chapter in the Bible, Psalm chapter 23, was the first text I ever preached as a freshman in high school, Psalm 23. And I remember very vividly poring through a few books on shepherding and just gaining so much from that psalm as I was introduced to the world of care and protection of a shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the psalmist says, "I shall not want." It really tells us everything we need to know about the Lord. That when we are under his care and we are following his lead, we will be content. That's shepherding. Shepherding is a precious kind of care. And that whole psalm talks about the different ways that a shepherd cares for his sheep. And it's a metaphor for how the Lord cares for us as shepherd. And so you know probably a number of verses, maybe not their reference, but you know that Jesus Christ, for example, is called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. You know that he's called the good shepherd several times in John chapter 10. You know he's even prophetically referred to as the true shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34. In fact, that chapter gives us an overview of what false, hypocritical, bad shepherds look like and how they're condemned, and then a prophecy about the true shepherd that follows it. There's a very positive tone to shepherds in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. But it's what's really interesting, and I don't know if you want to spend time, you're certainly welcome to. I would never discourage you from studying, but if you study shepherding, especially in Jesus' day, there are many scholars who suggest that the vocation of shepherding, at least during this time, wasn't viewed as positively as we tend to think of it through the Bible. And the reason is not too hard to understand. When you are a shepherd, that's a 24/7 kind of job. It doesn't mean you never sleep, but it means you typically live with your sheep in places. You take them around through countrysides and pastures. So there's really not vacation. It's an all-in 24/7 kind of commitment. And if you're a Jewish shepherd, what ends up happening and what often happened was there were Sabbath laws that you basically broke. A Sabbath law was a law that said you had to work or had to take a day off of work, and shepherds just simply wouldn't do that. They can't afford to do that. And so some that were ultra legalistic thought shepherds were unclean, kind of untrustworthy people because they wouldn't even keep one of the most basic of the Ten Commandments. They would not take off work. And so shepherds, the shepherding image kind of had a little bit of a taint for some. They didn't keep the ceremonial law of keeping the Sabbath. And some even, you might even read from one time to another that they were thought of as outcasts. Now, it's hard to jump all into that boat when, again, you consider the overwhelming amount of things the Bible has to say about shepherds. So maybe this is just simply a legalistic taint. But if you could just for a moment put yourself, again, into the sandals of someone alive at this time, and maybe you got word that the Messiah had arrived, and guess who got the first word about it? A shepherd. You'd be like, well, that seems like a missed opportunity to me. Why them? Why choose a shepherd? If you were alive in Jesus' day, that might be one of the last kinds of people you would think would receive the first greeting. It'd make more sense for the, maybe in your head, for the high priest, a religious leader, someone who knew the Old Testament. It might even make more sense for, you know, Caesar Augustus to issue a press release. If you were alive today, you might expect a YouTube influencer or a TikToker to make the announcement. Someone who has a lot of influence and voice, but not a shepherd. Now, one of the reasons why God chose shepherds, I believe, is in the text. We're not there yet, but if you want to just glance down to verse 15 for a moment. After the greeting is given and there's a song that breaks out, verse 15, it says, the angels went away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said something to one another. Listen to this. They said, let's go to Bethlehem, see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. So they scurried over there. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And listen to these words. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Who would they make known to? Not the people there. Everybody there knew about it. Text implies that they went back to their hometowns and they told people what they saw. So that's one reason God chose the shepherds, but let me give you a bigger reason or a bigger picture kind of reason. And it has something to do a little bit with you and me as well. And it has something to do with how God always seems to use people. Have you noticed in the Bible how God doesn't use important people very often to serve, to preach? He doesn't call very often those mighty and noble, does he? Moses, remember, he was chosen by God. He was not a good public speaker by his own admission. Gideon, chosen by God. He called himself, or the text tells us, he was the weakest member of the smallest tribe. Daniel, chosen by God as a young teenager in Babylon. David, chosen by God again as a young man to defeat the greatest enemy at the time of Israel with one sling and one rock. This is not the who's who of great people. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1 says, Jesus came to minister to these kinds of people. Listen to these categories. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison to those who are bound. These are not noble and influential people. How about New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. Paul says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful, and not many of you were of noble birth. So most of you who are Christians, Paul is saying, you don't got much. You really don't have a lot to brag about. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. Why did God choose shepherds? Because he always chooses people like shepherds. MacArthur has well explained that the lower the sinner, the greater is God's glory when he saves him. The more unable you and I are to do what God has called us to do, and we actually do it, the more glory God gets. That's why he chose shepherds. In fact, you might even make a good argument, who else would he have chosen at this point? Now, if you go to Israel today, you can actually go to a place that's traditionally called the Shepherd's Fields. It's right south of Jerusalem on your way to Bethlehem, where they commemorate this greeting, this popular place for shepherding. But something really interesting that took place in these parts of Judea at the time, it was very common for a group of shepherds to gather in this area, and these shepherds were called temple shepherds. And if you've never heard what a temple shepherd is, a temple shepherd would raise sheep and pasture sheep for the purpose of being taken back into the temple for sacrifice. So it wasn't just somebody out there raising sheep for, you know, their livelihood, their household, but they were raising and guiding and taking care of sheep for the temple itself. They were called temple shepherds. And some have speculated that these people, given the fact that it didn't take them long to get Bethlehem, could very well have likely been temple shepherds, the group that we read about here in Luke chapter 2. Now, why is that important? Think of the image of this moment where temple shepherds preparing sheep for sacrifice are told to go to Bethlehem to see who? The Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. They are being told, if these are temple shepherds, to go and see the one who's going to put them out of the job. To go see the great shepherd and the sheep that would be given up. I mean, what a beautiful image this is. The text tells us here that when they were interrupted, when the angels showed up to greet them, it says they were keeping watch over their flocks by night, or literally means during the night watches. So sometime in the middle of the night, when someone would be awake, not every shepherd would be asleep, but someone would be awake looking for thieves, looking for potential predators, but a time when things were quiet, a time when maybe it was very solemn, maybe they were playing music, maybe they were sleeping, but this great interruption, I mean, sky interruption of angels, keeping their watch over flocks by night. Now, shepherding is a 12-month-a-year vocation, but many, again, have speculated that this had to be maybe a warmer time of year, and I'm going to, at the risk of ruining a few traditions, suggest to you that it's very likely that is the case historically. Sometime between the months of March and October makes the most sense, which does mean Jesus would have been born during those months, not on December 25th. Celebrating birthdays, actually, just give you a little piece of church history. Celebrating birthdays was actually a pagan custom originally. It didn't come from the church. In fact, Origen condemned the celebration, especially of saints, as really the worst of customs. It really wasn't until the 4th century that, again, there's a little bit of history contradictions here, but somewhere in the 4th century, someone in the Roman Empire made the suggestion that Jesus was conceived on March 25th. That's where the tradition comes. And because every woman goes to full term exactly on that day, that was sarcasm, December 25th, 9 months from March 25th, became the traditional day of Christmas. That's where we get it. Not till the 4th century did anybody even conceive of that. It wasn't even celebrated in that way. So the shepherds are there, probably during the warm time of year, out there doing their job, and an angel of the Lord, verse 9, appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I cannot talk in English words or tones to express what just happened in verse 9. And they're filled with great fear because, first of all, I've never encountered an angel like this. I do have a story about an angel. I will not tell you today. But if you want to hear it, I will tell you. But it was nothing like this. This is unworldly. I mean, this kind of arrival, the angel of the Lord, which seems to be Gabriel. He's already been a part of the narrative of Luke in particular. He shows up to talk to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist in the first chapter. He talks to Mary about the birth of her son Christ in Luke chapter 1. So this is likely Gabriel again coming here to tell these shepherds to appear first of all just himself. And what an appearance this must have been. I mean, what an arrival. Once a dark sky outside of the city where electricity is not around, so things get very dark minus stars and a moon. And all of a sudden, the presence of something from heaven arrives. And the glory of the Lord shone about them. I mean, if these these shepherds were Old Testament familiar saints or experts, there would be many things that would probably come to their mind at this moment. Perhaps they would think about Moses at Mount Sinai and how the glory of the Lord overwhelmed him in Exodus chapter 24. Maybe they would think about the glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 40 that filled the tabernacle when God met with his people. Maybe they would think about 1 Kings chapter 8 after the Solomonic temple was established and they dedicated it and the glory of the Lord filled the place. Or maybe they'd even think about something yet to come in Ezekiel chapter 10 when Ezekiel foretells of a temple in the millennium where the glory of the Lord would come. Whatever images it conjured up at this moment, whatever those images were, they had to have concluded that this was not an ordinary visit. That Jesus, as our key point I gave you earlier, is that he'd be welcomed to earth by heaven. Make no mistake about it. In the Bible, when an angel shows up, it is not business as usual. It's just not common. And because it's not common, it's a little bit frightening. It is not how there are so many anecdotes you can read about where people claim to have angelic visits and kind of just not be bothered or at all fearful of them and just kind of go about their normal business. I mean, that is not the normal way it happens. When an angel shows up, you better get on your knees. And that's what happens a lot in the Bible. There's reverence. And it says here in the text, they were filled with great fear. This was intense reverence, not just awe, but scary. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 trembles when he encounters seraphim. Ezekiel fell down when angels came in Ezekiel chapter 1. Daniel got on his hands and knees. He was worn out, it says in the Bible, with an angelic touch on his shoulder in Daniel chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 17, the disciples were terrified when they just simply heard a voice speaking from heaven. The women who came to see Jesus at the tomb, they encountered an angel, it says in Matthew 28:4, they were afraid. Zechariah, the prophet in Luke, who was told about the coming of the birth of John the Baptist, he was troubled and afraid when Gabriel showed up. And Mary as well, same response, and just didn't understand why she was being chosen. So this is the greeting. This was the arrival. These were the characters. And the angel said in verse 10 this, which this word I think suggests a song as well, the original word. Fear not, For behold, I bring you good news. That's where we get our word evangelism, by the way. Good news. That is what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So fear not. A word of comfort to those who were afraid. Stop being frightened is literally what the angel says. Again, when you revisit many of those examples I gave earlier of being in fear when an angel shows up, this is often, again, what you see angels doing. When they encounter those that are in fear of their arrival, they often minister to those who are afraid. So back to Isaiah, when he felt undone and trembling, the angel touched him and even granted him forgiveness in Isaiah chapter 6. After Ezekiel encountered that angel, an angel told him to stand up and look at him eye to eye. Daniel, when he collapsed in Daniel chapter 10, that hand met him with a word of encouragement. He told him to stand up and do not be afraid. When the disciples heard that voice from heaven in Matthew chapter 17, the angel says, don't be afraid, stand up. Those women in the garden tomb who went looking for Jesus, who found an angel instead, they were told there was no reason to fear from that angel. That angel said, Christ is risen from the dead. And Zechariah and Mary both were also ministered in a similar way by Gabriel. So this again is what we see in the Bible. Angels show up. It causes great fear. And then the angels comfort and minister those who are afraid. And they tell them to replace their fear with joy. And really think about that for just a moment. Joy, Christian joy, is really the opposite of fear. Christian joy, because when joy is present, you are living, and I'm living in a constant level of contentment and trust in God. That's joy. It's not the case when you're afraid. When you're afraid and you're thinking about all the scary things in life and you're not thinking about trusting God, that is the opposite. So they give a put on here. They say, fear not, get rid of that. We have something to tell you instead. It's a word of joy. We bring you a news of great joy. And it's an understatement to say that the greatest news of great joy is the gospel, is the pronouncement of the arrival of the one, the word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. So look at this greeting in verse 11 and 12. This is really the highlight of the whole text this morning. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Just four observations from this greeting. First of all, did you notice that this greeting was for all people? Sure, the shepherds were hearing it first. But the greeting reads, literally, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? All the people. It's not just for you and those in your hometown that you're about to go tell. It's not just for Mary and Joseph and their lineage and their family. It's not even just for the Jews, it's also for Gentiles. Anyone who's willing to hear and believe and trust Christ. You have Jews and Gentiles being saved in both the Old and the New Testament. It's not just Israel. It's not limited to the very ethnicity of Jesus here. Israel, for example, in Isaiah chapter 42, is called a light to all the nations that would bear witness to Gentile people. And even here in Luke chapter 2, if you go all the way to the end of the, or towards the end of the chapter, maybe in more in the middle of the chapter, verse 30, this is what we read. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So this greeting is a universal greeting. given to the shepherds first, but meant to be delivered to anyone that'll listen. That speaks to, obviously, a universal love that God has for those he has created. Secondly, this is a certain greeting. You might say historical. This was a real event in real time, for unto you is born this day. Not will be, but it certainly has happened. He has been born. In fact, it says he's been born for you. This good news, that day. We are not like the Old Testament saint longing for an arrival. That is in our past. But if you could just simply think of, maybe you have a few in your mind, some different prophecies in the Old Testament that are there that create a longing for the one looking for him. That is really what Advent is. It's about a coming. It's a longing for a coming. And for the Old Testament saint, that is really a huge part of their customs, traditions, worship, conversations. When will he come? And the angels say, that day is now. So Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, where we get a very, very early, early prophecy of the Messiah, says that he would come from the line of Jacob. The angel is saying, that is this day. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read that the Messiah would come from the family of Jesse. That is this day. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read that passage last week where it says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That is this day. Or Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That is this day, the angels are saying. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that prophecy that says he'll come up from Egypt after fleeing, Herod's desire to kill the firstborn. They flee to Egypt. Hosea says they'll come back up from Egypt. That is going to be that day. It's a certain greeting. A certain greeting. That Christ, which is a title that means anointed one, Messiah, it is a certain that day has come, the waiting game is over. Thirdly, this greeting is life-saving. This is not an ordinary child being born like other children in Judea and Galilee and Samaria and all other regions on this day. Because he's given a few titles here that are unique. He's called Savior, and he's called Lord. This is the only time in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that Jesus is actually called Savior. It's a proclamation that would have stood out because of the uniqueness of that title to the shepherds. In fact, throughout the Roman Empire, a word would spread as the church began to grow that anyone who followed Christ were followers as Savior of his people who he came to redeem. It would be a title that would be attached to the Christian. The word means the Lord is salvation. The very meaning and purpose of his coming is attached to the very title. He came to seek and he came to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. That is Jesus, our Savior. He's also called Lord, which, if you don't know, is the most common title for Jesus in the Bible. Lord. In fact, just by comparison, 24 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called Savior. Do you know how many times he's called Lord? 616. You think God wants us to think of Christ in a distinctive way? We don't want to downplay Savior. That's important. But the default for us, I think, just by the weight of Scripture, should be that when you think of Jesus Christ, you think of him as Lord. You think of him as an authority, one that we follow. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what Romans 10 verse 9, it refers to his sovereignty, his governance, his deity. And that is a life-saving greeting. To be told that this baby is both Savior and Lord means that he has come to deliver you from sin, but he's also come and he demands your allegiance. So follow him, believe him. Finally, this is a verifiable greeting. How is it verifiable? They tell the shepherds, when you get to Bethlehem, this is who you look for. This is how you will see Jesus presented in a very physical way, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Jesus Christ, born into an obscure place with a little-known family amongst hardly any fanfare, some animals here and there, the greatest gift of mankind, now being told for the first time in the world what has taken place, why it's important, why they need to go to Bethlehem, and who they need to look for. The shepherds have this great privilege of being really the first to welcome him, first non-family, I guess, to welcome him and to greet him. Now, they're as good as their greeting might have been, and we have know nothing really about it, it certainly is not in any way fair to compare them to the angel's announcement. We get that. And I can't imagine the shepherds going into this scene and just being ho-hum about what they've just heard in the fields, who they know they're going to see for the first time, and walking into that scene and seeing this precious little child being cradled in a way maybe that no other baby has ever been cradled, and realize this is our Savior and this is our Lord. And later in the text, as we read earlier, they will go and they will tell others what they have seen. They will greet him, and then they will pass the greeting along. It's really, really a great application for us as we think about this text, as we think about historical events surrounding this text and the now what question. If you are a Christian this morning, you have been greeted in similar fashion, have you not? You have been told about Christ as Savior, and you've been told about Christ as Lord. If you're a Christian this morning, you have not only accepted those as historical facts, but you've proved and you've exercised in faith by stepping away from a previous life and said, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm not trusting in anything else any longer. I'm going to put my faith in him because he's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He has paid the penalty of sin on my behalf, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to trust him and obey him, and I'm all in. If you're a Christian, you've been greeted and you've welcomed it, and somebody has brought that to you, and now you are in a place, like I am, where we are walking around in this world with that same greeting in our heads, in our hearts, in our minds. And dear friend, I ask you, are you sharing that greeting? Are you welcoming that greeting by proclaiming it? By sharing it when the opportunities arise, when someone comes to you who seems very, very broken, very hopeless, marriage is falling apart, family has ostracized them, they're down and out, they've lost their job, they've just got word from a doctor that they have a terminal illness, and they don't know what to do. There's nothing in their life to live for. They are destitute. When you have those conversations, is there no better greeting than sharing with them in that moment that the only reason for hope is because there's a Savior and a Lord who, as we read earlier in Isaiah, has come to heal who? The brokenhearted. He's come to serve those very kinds of people. That is the great privilege we have to you might say, kind of follow the example and the lineage of the angels and share this greeting with others, to pass it along, to continue to tell people that there is a way out of a hopeless, terrible life now and eternal punishment for good. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this greeting again has come to you. And some of you may be here Sunday after Sunday and continue to be told to believe in Christ and continue to be shown from Scripture why you need to trust Christ. But yet is another day where another greeting has come and God has shown his mercy to you. And again, I'll just simply ask the question, if you are not a Christian this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, what's holding you back? What could be so good about this world that your allegiance to it that will be destroyed one day by the Creator? What's in it for you? How much longer can you afford to procrastinate calling upon Jesus as Lord and Savior? I don't know the answer to that question because I don't know the day of your death. I don't know when God's going to decide that the day of salvation is over. And I would suggest to you very strongly, urge you, you can't afford to just keep waiting. May I suggest to you that you receive this greeting of salvation as the shepherds did, with eagerness, with joy, with anticipation that you have met your Lord and your Savior, and it is time to give your life to him now. I'd be happy. I'd be delighted to talk more with you about that after the service, because find me, please. What a reason to worship our Lord this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Who though he was born in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Father, as we think about your son's original arrival, we know it wasn't just for these poetic scenes that we get so familiar with during the Christmas season. We know he came to live a righteous life so his death would be acceptable to you, so that he, as our atoner, our redeemer, could be hung in our place on a cross to pay the penalty for sin and to walk out of that tomb 3 days later alive, breathing, as evidence of his defeat of sin and death. How happy we are to give you our praise. How humbled we are to be called like you, to be in you, to have the great news of the greeting of salvation at our fingertips for those who most desperately need it. May this be a season, Lord, in which we pass that off on more so than we have in previous years, previous months. Will you compel us even more to do that? Thank you for your word this morning, in Christ's name. Amen.